In our Bible readings in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, we come today to chapter 2, verse 20. And as you have already heard, our passage extends to the end of chapter 3. We are thinking of Paul's concern for Timothy, and parallel with that concern, his concern for the preservation and proclamation of the gospel. And the two are inseparably linked. For the one who is entrusted with that gospel by the apostle in the closing hours of his life is none other than Timothy. So the concern for the gospel and the concern for Timothy go together. And we have culled a phrase from the last verse of the third chapter as the title overall of our Bible studies this year. We have thought on Monday morning of the man of God called, yesterday morning of the man of God sent. This morning I use the phrase, the man of God is equipped. These titles, of course, are only titles. They do not represent everything in the several passages, but they are a little bit of a guide. You will remember that when the men of Israel faced Goliath of Gath across the valley of Elah, they found themselves unprepared for the challenge. But God had his man ready, and David was called and sent. He was also equipped, and so well equipped that the offer of Saul's armor was a false confidence. And he put it off from him. No man is ready because he has been called or because he has been sent. He must be equipped. And it's this equipping of the man of God to which we turn this morning. But let me explain simply to begin with that the equipment we shall meet here is not listed like a catalogue. Paul does not give Timothy a catalogue of equipment and say, get that before you start. It appears as the passage proceeds in four sections, just as in our own Christian experience, the equipment we need for service is not all in our hands when first we set out, but God in his mercy grants it to us as situation after situation opens up, and we have to be equal to the task in that particular situation. And in our passage this morning, I want to suggest to you that the man of God is to be equipped for four things. And here they are. A good thing to say where you're going in preaching. It's important to go there when you've said it. And it's important to stop when you've arrived. So may I first say where we're going, and then ask you to keep awake and come with me, and promise you that by 11:15 or earlier, we will have arrived. This is how I sort out these verses. There's no speciality about this division. Many would regard it as inadequate, which I do. But for our purpose this morning, I want to suggest to you first that Timothy was to be equipped for honorable service in the church. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Then he was to be equipped for rescue work in the world. Chapter 2, 22 to 26. Thirdly, he was to be equipped for times of stress in society. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And fourthly, he was to be equipped for the public preaching of the word. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. Let's look at these in order with the prayer that God will equip each of us for all the service to which it shall please him to call us. Honorable service in the church. Verse 20 begins, in a great house. And it's impossible to use the illustration that Paul employs here without being reminded of his own teaching concerning the church as a great house, the house in which God dwells, the house that unites all his members and all his children. And the mind goes back at once to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where Paul has already written, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We cannot therefore ignore the thought that as Paul pens these two verses, 20 and 21, he has the church in mind. It is a great house, great structurally, according to Ephesians, and great historically, according to the mercy of God to her down the years of time, and chiefly great because it is the habitation of God through the Spirit. The church is God's house. Don't throw stones. It's the house and the habitation of God through the Spirit. But as we read these two verses, and please keep your eye on them for a moment, we need to distinguish between the illustration and the theme here. The illustration Paul is using is of any great house. In it there are vessels superior and vessels inferior. There are vessels of gold and silver that would appear on the dining table of the master's dining room when his best and special guests are arriving. There are vessels that would only be found in the kitchen or the scullery, pots and pans. They are the inferior vessels. And as they stand in the house, their usefulness cannot be enhanced because their value cannot be changed. What Paul is saying here is that in a great house, there are vessels of silver and gold, and there are vessels of earthenware, etc. Noble vessels and ignoble vessels. The splendid for the best occasion and the inferior for the mundane and ordinary use. This is his illustration. But his theme is the church. And the church is not so. In the church, a man may purge himself from ignoble ways. The passage here does not sort out gold and silver from wood and earthenware in the church. It invites every member to purge himself from all that is ignoble, that he may become a vessel to honor. Indeed, what Paul is saying is, within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, every vessel should be a noble vessel, purged from all that is ignoble, to become meat for the master's use. Pure gold at the kitchen sink, as well as carving the joint on the dining room table. Pure gold when not on view, as well as pure gold when under public gaze. Purge ourselves, writes the apostle, from all that is unworthy, that we may be within the house of the church, vessels meet for the master's use, pure gold, the very best. This is why 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul contrasts wood, hay, stubble with gold, silver, precious stones, making it quite clear that we should not build wood, hay, stubble, but rather gold, silver, precious stones. And Timothy was to be equipped for honorable service in the church. He was to be a vessel unto honor. Harding Wood, of happy memories amongst evangelical Christians, used to say that in his house there's a little notice over the kitchen sink: divine service performed here 3 times a day. I should have thought he was lucky if he got off at 3 times a day. But at any rate, divine service. Every ignoble substance will go into the fire at the final purging. Then purge yourself now from stubble and be a vessel unto honor. And I had 2 notes about this. First, this means that there are no inferior tasks, provided the vessel is pure gold. There are no inferior tasks, provided the vessel is pure gold. You remember the Hebrew maid who waited on Naaman's wife? I call her pure gold. Little lassie from a distant country, but with a simple childlike faith in God, ready to bear witness to Jehovah in a house that didn't know him. Kitchen maid, pure gold. There are no inferior tasks, provided the vessel is pure gold. And my second note fits with this. It is that elevated office of itself does not make noble service. It's the man in the job that makes the work noble. It isn't the style by which you're addressed, or the letters that follow your name, or the esteem by which you're held in certain circles that only know you at a distance. Elevated office of itself does not make noble service. It's the man in the job that makes the work noble. So the church, while likened to a house, is different from a house in that every vessel must be fit for the master hand and ready for any good work. Timothy, honorable service in the church for you. Not because you're Bishop of Ephesus, but because in addition to being Bishop of Ephesus, and long before you reached that rank, you had purged yourself from everything unworthy. Honorable service in the church. I think most people would take this paragraph from verse 20 to 26 in one fell swoop. I've divided it into 2 because I feel that here in verses 22 to 26 we have a reference to what I call an important title in the light of our modern condition: rescue work in the world. We hear a lot about rescue work today, and important work it is. But let us see first of all in verse 26 what this work is in the mind and heart of the apostle. Verse 26 reads, and I read in the Revised Standard Version, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Captured by God, that is, to do his will. The Authorized Version implies that they are taken captive by the devil to do his will, this being the snare from which they are to escape. The margin of the Old Revised Version reads, being taken captive by the Lord's servant unto the will of God. So clearly our Bible translators have had some difficulty in understanding precisely what the apostle is saying here. But whichever way you take it, it leads to the same conclusion. And the conclusion is this: that those who are engaged in rescue work in the world are to rescue people from the snare of the devil into the will of God. This is true rescue work. And rescue work that is only a palliative, rescue work that still leaves the sinner in the snare of the devil, is not true and ultimate rescue. Only patching up a wound or a sore spot when what needs to be dealt with is the basic disease. And Paul is saying here quite clearly, Timothy, that you must equip yourself for this kind of work. And the outcome is the same in all the varying readings. Out of the devil's snare into the will of God. And the context reveals that the Lord's servant is his agent in this transfer. What a tremendous privilege, men and women, to be our Lord's servants in this rescue work in the world. How many all around us are in the snare of the devil? They need to be rescued into the will of God. And what a change that will be for them. And what a mighty piece of service, provided the vessel on duty is pure gold. The work, out of the snare of the devil, into the will of God. That's the way Paul describes the work. Now what about the worker? Go back to verse 22. Continuing from the earlier verse of 21, the worker is the man who has purged himself from all that is ignoble. Timothy's personal life would make him usable in this rescue work, according to whether he was marked by three essentials that are in this verse 22. First, flee youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. Turn your back on them. Run away. Many a good man has fallen at the moral hurdle, but there are other lusts included here as well. Flee them. Turn your back on every youthfulness. Get thee behind me, Satan. Have no truck with temptation. Yield no ground to Satan. Be the man of God. And turn away. Secondly, follow after. Follow after or aim at. Righteousness, see it there, faith, love, peace, youthful lust behind your back, righteousness, faith, love, peace ahead of you as you follow after them, righteousness that pleases God, faith that trusts God, love that reflects God, and peace that diffuses God. And how do I see these four things to follow after them? I see them in Jesus Christ, and I fix my eyes on him and keep them there. Youthful lust behind the back, the living Christ before the face, and then thirdly, the fellowship of all who are doing the same, in fellowship with all who call on the Lord. No isolation. And they call on the Lord out of a pure heart, a heart fully possessed by Christ. Are you ready to take up your task of rescue work in the world? These three things will make you ready. Sin behind the back, Christ before the face, comrades at your side. You do not carry lust with you. You leave it behind. You do not forget your glorious example. You set him in front. And you do not presume to go alone. You go with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee, follow, fellowship. These are the marks of the worker engaged in rescue work in the world. And thirdly, what does this work involve? verses 23 to 25. Let me summarize here. Paul indicates here the way the work is to be done. And the way the work is to be done is twofold, from our side by instruction, from God's side by the gift of repentance. So the process of rescue work in the spiritual realm is instruction which God can use to create repentance. Instruction. The phrase is apt to teach. Apt to teach, verse 24. An apt teacher. And notice that this teaching is both positive and peaceful. Not quarrelsome debate. We touched on this a little yesterday, and it seemed to be an important point in the mind of the apostle as he tries to lead young Timothy out into the work. Don't be drawn into quarrelsome debate. But let your teaching be peaceful, kindly, forbearing, and correcting. The Authorized Version has three words here. They're slightly different in the RSV. In the Authorized Version, the teacher is to be apt. He is to be patient. He is to be meek or gentle. Apt. May I suggest that the word apt brings before us the idea of being ready with material. So often in our rescue work in the world, we don't offer enough to the man who needs to be rescued. We've got to prepare ourselves. We've got to have something which is likely to be of help to him. We've got to know our Bible. We've got to understand the technique of personal counseling so far as we're able. We've got to be apt to teach, having an aptitude for it. Now God can give this. We're to be patient. And if apt means ready with material, I suggest that patient means ready to take time. Perfectly certain that one of the mistakes that many of us have made over the years is we try to do too much in too short a time. We've not been prepared to be patient, to take time. The man who for years has been in the snare of the devil isn't going to slip out quickly just by quoting a text at him. It needs friendship. It needs love. It needs patience. It needs prayer. It needs time. Patient. Patient. How patient are you? Asks this rather impatient preacher this morning. How patient are you in trying to rescue people from the snare of the devil? And meek or gentle? I make a suggestion which is only partly on the target, but I suggest that meekness and gentleness knows when to withdraw. For after all, the man in the snare of the devil is not being rescued to you. He's being rescued to the will of God. You are the go-between. You are the middleman. You are the man with an aptitude for that position, and with the patience that holds you there, and with the meekness that hides yourself away. Instruction. Apt. Patient. Meek. If I may break into this for something that I have discovered over the years, and I take it most of you have done exactly the same, I put it like this. I only teach what the pupil learns. Just the same as I only give what my friend accepts. If I come to you with a £5 note this morning, notice I said if I come to you with a £5 note this morning and you decline my generous, very generous offer, it remains an offer. But it hasn't become a gift. It only becomes a gift when you take it and say thank you, I hope. You see the point? when you're giving out to a man in the snare of the devil with the sole purpose of translating him out of that snare into the will of God, you only in fact give him what he in fact takes. This is why we've got to be patient. No teacher teaches what the scholar doesn't learn. He may pride himself in thinking that he does, but he doesn't. Coming out of choir practice the other Tuesday night, I spoke to a boy and I said, "Been to school?" "Yes, sir." "Learned anything today?" "No." If his teacher had been coming around the corner at that moment, he would have been deflated, wouldn't he? I think, Christian friends, this is worth pausing on. You only, in fact, give what you get received. You only teach what is taken. Therefore, measure the lesson to the pupil. Handle the man in the snare of the devil in a way which he can take. Don't quote Spurgeon to him if he's never heard of Spurgeon. Talk to him in a way he can take. The ultimate goal is the objective of every minute towards it. Apt, patient, meek. You only teach what's taken. And the purpose of the instruction is that God may give the man repentance. And that is a complete change of mind, not just the injection of another opinion. Oh yes, I take your point. I take your point. How often people have said to me, "I take your point." I almost wish I could take it back. I take your point. It's just that modern wretched phrase, a contribution to thinking in the matter. The purpose of the man of God at work amongst those who are taken by the snare of the devil is not just to give him one more thought to put into plenty he's got already. It's to so patiently, quietly, lovingly, prayerfully present what the Savior can do that God can use that from heaven to bring that man to repentance. And don't stop working if repentance is slow to come. This is the pathway, I believe, the pathway of instruction. Quiet, patient, apt, and humble, that leads from the snare of the devil to the will of God. And if we want to do rescue work in the world, we should study these verses again and again and again with care, lest we fail for lack of the right equipment. Rescue work in the world. We're all sent to it. Every one of us. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 9 are a difficult and clumsy passage. They write about a difficult and clumsy thing in society, and I call this times of stress in society. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, writes St. Paul. We better first remind ourselves about this phrase, the last days. When John writes about the same period of time, he calls them the last time. The last days in Paul and the last time in John both refer to the same time. And the time to which they refer is the time between the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his advent at the second coming. We are in the last days. So were our grandfathers and great-grandfathers. And when we read striking passages of the New Testament that describe the last days, they're not just describing the days immediately prior to the advent of our Lord, so that we can say times are so bad that he must be coming tomorrow. And then find that he doesn't come tomorrow, and we begin to change our tune. The last days are the days in which the Christian church has been at work in the world from the ascension, and they will stretch right on to the advent. And the characteristics of the last days that are enumerated in the New Testament are characteristics of that whole period. Sometimes they'd be more pronounced than others. And let us remember that when we look out upon society today and we see how corrupt society is, this is not the first time since the ascension. Read our history carefully, as very few of us do, and we shall find there have been other periods in history just as corrupt as the days in which we live. And the scriptures told us it would be so, that there would be periods of time when the characteristic of the whole time would be highlighted. And Timothy is to be prepared to live and equipped to live within such a time. Now, concerning that time, the apostle here names characteristics of the day and of the people, and then some of the corruption which he finds in religious thought and practice. And the key phrase for Timothy is in verse 5, avoid such people. Not avoiding them in the sense that he never engages in rescuing them, but avoiding them in the sense of the word in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Don't be involved in these characteristics. Be aggressively ministering to those who are gripped by them, but do not yourself be caught up in them. Avoid such. Now, there's no time to speak about every one of these adjectives here in these verses from verse 3 down to the end of verse 5. Let me summarize. Keep your eye on the text while I tell you what I find here. The characteristics of the people are dominated by the word self in its many ugly forms. Let me enumerate. The people named here are self-centered. Verse 2. They are self-reliant. Verse 2. Satisfied with their own standards, they're boasters, they're disobedient, rejecting every other standard. They are self-indulgent. Verse 3, the necessary affections are missing. The undesirable affections are manifest. They are self-willed. Verse 4, heady, high-minded, knowing all, unwilling to learn. Self-centered, self-reliant, self-indulgent, self-willed, dominated by self. What a picture, and how true. But from verse 5 to 9, there are those who are not only corrupt in character, but corrupt in religion. And here are people named whose religion is preserved in form, but powerless in fact. Now, there's no indication here as to what form may be in mind, except that any form which is an empty form is powerless in fact. And it is possible in the realm of religion, and Paul here does not have in mind simply the Christian religion, but those many false religions which abounded in his day and abound in our day, which have a pattern, but no power, having a form of godliness which denies the power of it. That is, there is a purposeful repudiation of the truth. There is in its place counterfeit propaganda, and this comes from corrupt minds. This is what the apostle is saying here. I find myself knocking at the knees slightly more when I come to verses 6 and 7 and down to the bottom of this paragraph. We had to be careful what we say about the ladies. They're all around us. But there is an indication here that just as Satan deceived Eve, so the ladies are a special target for false faiths. Don't ask me afterwards to say why, or to develop this theme. I have a wife and three daughters, and I need to be very careful. We once had a male cat, but he died. But seriously, Paul is making it perfectly clear here that there are men of corrupt manners and corrupt minds who find their way into houses that are unguarded and capture women who are easily led. Perhaps they're easily led because of the novelty of what is offered. Or perhaps they're easily led because of some secret sympathy for what seems to be a good cause. But the man knocks at the door or rings the bell, and hubby's out at business, and the wife goes to the door. That is, if she's not out at business as well now. And she's impressed, because he's trained to impress her. And she, by the ingenuity of the man who is trained to impress her, is beguiled. And false religions are perpetrated upon the simple and sometimes the silly. Now there are two men named in verse 8. Jannes or Jannes and Jambres. And they oppose Moses. I've never met these two men and I don't know where to find them. Except that my Bible refers me to Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. And in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, where nobody is named, there is an indication of what Paul is getting at in 2 Timothy 3. Let me just read from Exodus 11, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh said in effect, 'Oh, we can do that.' And Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. This was the way Pharaoh withstood Moses and Aaron, by saying, 'I've got magicians who can accomplish this sort of thing,' for every man cast down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up all their rods." This is a difficult reference that Paul brings us here. But he closes by telling us that they will not get very far, verse 9, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Counterfeit religion. Magic pretending to be miracle. Books at the door. And isn't this to be expected? Did you ever find a counterfeit coin which wasn't very like the real thing? Pick up a bundle of 50-pound notes and you discover that the top one is a fraud. The other 49 are all right. But you've been very discerning to discover that the top one wasn't all right. Indeed, the chap who perpetrated the fraud wouldn't put it on top, he'd put it underneath. And you'd go through the whole 50 and say, that one is not right. Careful handling, a quick eye, trained discernment. Paul is saying to Timothy, false religions will abound. Some will be captivated. But keep your eye clear. The false will be very like the true, but it won't work, and it won't last, and the folly will become ultimately plain to all. Timothy is urged in verse 1 of this chapter to understand this. Times of stress in society, coming from corrupt character and coming from spurious religion. And we're to be careful about both. And Timothy must be trained to discern between what is good and what is false. Verse 10 of chapter 3 introduces me to my final section for this morning. I call it the public preaching of the word. Against this background of immoral society and false teaching, Paul paints the picture he would have Timothy contemplate. Of course, we're bound to admit that Paul is writing as a preacher and a teacher of the faith to another, younger, preacher and teacher of the faith. We shall therefore examine what he has to say in those terms. But let me say at once, there's something here for every layman. We're all preachers. Our lives preach, our lips speak, our service demonstrates. Have a good look at what really representing the word of truth in the world is like. Verses 10 to 13, the pattern of the preacher's life. Now Paul is no boaster, yet he cites himself as Timothy's pattern. Verse 10, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, etc. He done this more than once. He does it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He does it again in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7. This is to demonstrate that what God's grace can do in one life, it can be seen to do in another. Now Paul reminds Timothy of the salient features of his life, which Timothy has been able to trace. Keep your eye on verse 10 and 11. The salient pattern of the preacher's life is first, founded in doctrine. My teaching, doctrine. Acts 2:42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Truth is the source and the force of every pattern. Timothy, you spotted that, haven't you? You've observed my teaching. Secondly, its obligation in service, my aim in life, my steadfastness. Loyalty preserves and energizes service. My aim in life. Three, its expression in love. My patience. My love. For love knows what to do with the faults of others while refusing to allow them in itself. And fourthly, its persistence through suffering. My persecutions. My afflictions. This manner of life endures as seeing him who is invisible. Let me run over those four things again quickly. Foundation in doctrine. You've seen that, Timothy. Obligation in service. You've seen that. Expression in love. You've seen that. Persistence through suffering. You've seen that. And Paul develops the last point here in verses 11 and 12, referring to the actual sufferings of the first missionary journey at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And he said, the Lord delivered me. The Lord rescued me from them all. The word he uses here for rescued me from them all doesn't mean an escape from, but he rescued me out of them so that I had the experience of them. Not from as an escape, but out of as an experience. And this is the bearing surely of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the Greek is that you may be empowered to endure it. And the way out is the way through, not back. If you're taking a train journey, and the journey routes you through a tunnel, and you get stuck in the tunnel, the railway company can do one of two things. It can pull you back, which means you've never been. You've only got halfway. It can take you on, which sees you through. Now think of the tunnel. God doesn't provide you with a shunter to pull you out. He provides you with his omnipotent power and grace to take you through. And this is what he has always done with his servants. He did it with Joseph. He did it with Daniel. He did it with our Lord in the garden. He did it with Paul at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And he'll do it with you. The persecutions that befell me, from which the Lord delivered me, and indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and their persecution will be in the context of the fact that evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and themselves deceived. The pattern of the preacher's life, doctrine, service, love, suffering. Verses 14 to 17 close our passage and close our study this morning. I call them the preparation of the preacher's theme. There isn't time for me to go into every word here, but let me say at the outset a very important thing. Listen. The man who has the manner needs the matter if he's to have a message. It's not enough to be a man of pure gold with the manner of the apostle as we've seen it here and have nothing to say. A clergyman sat in my study 10 days ago, a man who travels the country on itinerant work. And he said to me, you know, the number of churches where you can get an expository message that teaches the Word of God are getting fewer and fewer and fewer every year. Bright services? Yes, indeed. Happy singing? Yes. A good social contact in the hall afterwards? Yes, yes. But the number of churches where you can get some real food from the Word of God are getting fewer and fewer every year. This is a serious indictment, if it's true. Timothy, don't only be the man, have the matter. And in all that you may have the matter, you have learned the scriptures. You learn the scriptures in childhood. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. The word whom there is in some versions in the singular. In other manuscripts, it's in the plural. If it's in the singular, it seems to be quite a clear indication that Paul is again reminding Timothy what he's learnt from himself, from Paul. If it be in the plural, no doubt Paul also has in mind Lois and Eunice, from whom he learnt the elementary things of the faith before ever he met Paul. Therefore he may be referring to all three. But Timothy has firmly believed what he has learned from the scriptures in earlier days. For those scriptures, and notice they were Old Testament scriptures, are able to make you wise or to instruct you for salvation. So salvation can be learned from the Old Testament as well as from the New. And Timothy had firmly believed what he had learned. And now there follows this classic statement from the pen of the apostle. It tells me about the nature of Scripture. It tells me about the value of Scripture. And it tells me about the effect of Scripture. The nature of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word means God breathed. Inspiration is in fact expiration, the outbreathing of God. It's the same truth that is found in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, where God breathed upon man and into him the breath of life. No wonder the very breath of God flows out to us, for it flowed in from God before ever it flowed out to us. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Holy men of God spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And this is the nature of Holy Scripture. This is why we neglect it to our peril. This is why we feed ourselves on it to our profit. It is the very life of God to men and women, breathed by the Holy Ghost. You would do well at your leisure, and there isn't time now, to compare Ephesians 5:18 with Colossians 3:16, and to notice that the context of the two verses is exactly the same in both places. The Ephesian verse talks about the fullness of the Spirit. The Colossian verse talks about the Word of God dwelling in you richly, and the two are coterminous. The Spirit dwells within when the Word He has inspired dwells within. And no man who neglects the Word can expect or claim the fullness of the Spirit. For God hath breathed Himself into Scripture. And He will breathe Himself into me when I take time and trouble to take Scripture into me. This is the nature of Scripture. It carries the very life of God to the child of God. Paul goes on to talk about its value. It's profitable. Not surprising, is it? Lay hold of it. And Paul says it's profitable for a number of ministries. Got your eye on verse 16. It's profitable for teaching, instructing the true and authoritative, and indicating what that is. It's profitable for reproof, pointing out the wrong. It's profitable for correction, that is, setting the wrong right. J.B. Phillips translates, resetting the direction of a man's life. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that is, discipline of life. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction. And the effect of Scripture, verse 17, that the man of God, and this is the man we are trying to talk about these mornings, the man of God may be complete. That word means ready, prepared, proper. He may be what he is called and may function as a man of God. He's prepared for that. He's ready for it. Equipped. Not only fitted for the job, but fitted out with the tools to do the job. Christian friend, you have been launched upon your work. It was a great day when you slipped out into the open sea to take up your first task for Christ. But remember, it isn't enough to be launched. Let God take you day by day into the fitting out basin, that you may be equipped for every good work. Amen.